This lecture, entitled Zacharias Frankel and the History of the Oral Law, is dedicated to the memory of Le'ilu Nishmos, Mrs. Miriam Niederlander, Alta Miriam Bas Mordechai, Olav Shalom, Mr. Frederick Niederlander, Ephraim Ben David, Olav Shalom, Mrs. Betty Niederlander, Basia Bas Shmuel, Olav Shalom, Mrs. Rose Tweetu, Rosa Bas Chamisa, Olav Shalom, Mr. Mordechai Tweetu, Mrs. Mordechai Ben Rina, Olav Shalom, and to the merit and honor of Mordechai Mati Niederlander. In the previous lecture, we covered the life and religious philosophy of Dr. Zacharias Frankel, the founder of the Positive Historical School of Judaism, the philosophy that forms the basis of today's conservative Judaism. Frankel, although an advocate of reform, was very conservative in regards to its implementation and argued that any contemplated change should be guided by Wissenschaft, scientific research into the nature and evolution of Jewish law. The idea that Jewish law developed over time in response to the various needs of the generation, the theoretical underpinning of Frankel's positive historical school, finds its parallel in the development of common law in Great Britain and its inspiration in the works of Friedrich Karl von Savigny, the founder of what is known as historical jurisprudence. Savigny, a legal scholar and professor in the University of Berlin, and by the way, one of the first members of the German nobility to teach at a university, argued that a nation's laws should not be arbitrarily imposed from above by judges or legislators, but rather they should emerge organically from the customs and spirit of its people. His works about Roman law are considered to be classics in the field. Frankel's critique of Reform Judaism's arbitrary and wholesale abandonment of Jewish practice found support in Savigny's quote-unquote scientific work. It is interesting to note, by the way, that Savigny was also an anti-Semite, who felt, based upon his theory of the slow and organic change of the legal system over time, that Jews should not be granted equal rights. When the Municipal Senate of Frankfurt in 1818 asked the Berlin Law Faculty to render an opinion on granting Jews equal rights, Savigny pointed out to them that Jews in Germany throughout the pre-modern era had been considered foreigners and serfs of the emperor. And since, in his opinion, the situation had not seriously changed, legislation regarding the Jews dating all the way back to 1616 was still applicable to them. It's perhaps no wonder, then, that Frankel never gave credit to Savigny for laying the groundwork for his own theory of the historical development of Jewish law. In addition, at least according to his reform opponents, Frankel's assumption that the collective will of the people were the final arbiters of Jewish practice and philosophy, and not the opinions of theologians or learned rabbis, was influenced by the romantic school of the Christian theologian Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher, who held a similar viewpoint in regards to Christianity. In all truth, though, there seems to have been yet another strain within Frankel's approach to Judaism, which was not influenced by his university education, but rather from his pious home in yeshiva, something that had been imbued in his psyche from his youth, and that was, or at least what seems to have been, his simple amun, a faith, a glauben, in the divine revelation at Sinai. Frankel publicly expressed his opinion that those Jews who had substituted modern culture for belief in God had ceased to be part of the people of Revelation. Regarding his rejection of radical reform, he wrote to one of its advocates, "I take my stand on faith, and I still possess a great hope that in the future modernity will eventually embrace it." For that reason, biblical criticism was not included as part of the curriculum of his seminary in Breslau. Unfortunately, that intimate and strong faith which had been nurtured in Frankel's home and yeshiva not seemed to carry over to his many disciples in the Breslau Seminary, whose training was guided by the principles of Wissenschaft, the critical scientific approach of the seminary, without being exposed, on the other hand, to the untarnished piety, diktuk bar mitzvahs, scrupulous observance, and spirituality which Frankl himself had experienced in his youth. At the end of this lecture, we will revisit Frankl's faith in Revelation. There was one area, however, in which Frankl made a serious departure from the teachings of his youth. That was regarding his approach to the development of the oral law, the Torah Sheba'al Peh. He, together with Heinrich Gretz, the world-famed historian, advocated a non-traditional approach to the history of the formation of the oral law. This approach, by the way, empowered and enabled the followers of the positive historical school themselves to implement conservative reforms within their communities. Had they held a traditional view concerning the oral law and its governing principles, it would have been impossible for them to implement such changes in good conscience. The basis and novelty of Frankl's and Gretz's view of the formation of the oral law, the Torah Sheba'al Peh, is the subject of this lecture. I would like to begin with the Talmudic basis of the traditional understanding of the oral law and its history. And the first page of your handout. We first quote from the first Mishnah in Ovos. Moshe kibol Torah miSinai, Moses received the Torah at Mount Sinai, and transmitted it to Joshua, Yeshua, Yeshua to the elders, elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great assembly. Now the Torah that is referred to in this Mishnah cannot be the written law, the Sefer Torah, as that was given over, clearly it states in the Torah, that was given over to the Levim, the Levites, not Yeshua, and kept in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, next to the Luchos, the tablet that contained the Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Commandments. It must be referring to the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law. In other words, the Mishnah understands that the oral law of the Torah that was specifically given over to Yeshua was transmitted in its original form over a period of some 1,000 years without its being altered. Regarding the Mishnah statement that Moshe received the Torah at Sinai, the Gemara in Brachos and Hei Amud Aleph and 5a explains in detail what Moshe had actually received at Sinai. And here is in 2a, Rabbi Levi Bar Chama stated in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, what is the meaning of the verse, and the Lord said to Moses after the revelation of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Tablets of stone, these are the Ten Commandments. The law, this is the Torah, the five books of Moses. This is Torah. The command mitzvah, this is the Mishnah, which I have written, these are the prophets and the hagiographa, the holy writings, Suvim, that you may teach them, rule through them. This is an allusion to the Gemara. It teaches us that all these things were given to Moses at Sinai. The Rambam further elucidates, says this Gemara, here in his Hagdama to the Mishnah Torah, his preface to his work, the Mishnah Torah, and he says, all the mitzvahs that were given to Moshe at Sinai were given together with their interpretation. As it says, and the Lord said to Moses, again quoting this pasuk, which the Gemara quotes, after the revelation of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, come up to me, it says, into the mount and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone, and the law, the Torah, and the commandments, mitzvah. The law is referring to the written Torah, the five books of Moses. The commandment is referring to its interpretation. We are commanded to implement the Torah, that's why it's called commandment, according to the commandment, mitzvah. This is known as the oral law. He did not write down the commandment, which is the interpretation of the Torah, but commanded it to the elders, to Yeshua, Joshua, to the rest of Israel, as it says, whatever I command you, take care to do it. You shall not add to it nor diminish from it. For that reason it's called the oral Torah. Torah Sheba'al Peh. Even though it was not written down, the Rambam continues, Moshe Rabbeinu taught it its entirety in his court of law, Beis Din, to the 70 elders, to Elazar, Pinchas, and Yeshua. All three of them received the oral Torah from Moshe. To Yeshua, the disciple of Moshe, transmitted the Torah and commanded him regarding it. Similarly, Yeshua, during his entire life, taught it orally. Many elders received it from Yeshua. Eli HaKoyen received it from the elders and from Pinchas. Shmuel received it from Eli and his Beis Din. David received it from Shmuel and his Beis Din. The fact that there exists an oral guide, this is the mitzvah, that went hand in hand to that which was written, is also alluded to in the following passage. This is taken from the Gemara in Chulin, Chof Chesh Amad Aleph in 28a. This is regarding Shechita, slaughter. And Rebbe says, the verse, and you shall slaughter as I have commanded you, teaches us that Moses was instructed concerning the gullet, the esophagus, and the windpipe, trachea. Concerning the greater part of one of these organs that must be cut in case of a bird. Notice, how do you slaughter a bird? That's in the case of slaughtering only one of those, either the trachea or the esophagus. And the greater part of each, both, in the case of cattle. So the laws, the guidelines of Shechita were handed down as well. It's alluded to is, you do it the way I told you to. And the Torah Shebiksav does not tell us how to do it.
Did anybody ever argue to say maybe that we're missing something from the Torah where it was actually written?
Yeah, you're asking, is there anyone who says that it was really written and it's not here? Nobody argues. The Torah that we're going to see, the Torah we have, is the Torah. It was written by Moses. It was given to the Levim. It was put into the Kodesh HaKadoshim to be an Eda. And that's where it was. According to tradition, the Medrash and Dvorim Rabbah, and the Rambam quotes this, that Moshe wrote also copies to be given to the various tribes, and from them it will be further, it will be copied again. The following allude to the antiquity of the existence of the Mishnah, at least from number 6 on, as a unified corpus, and dating from the period of the giving of the Torah itself. And here we have, here I quote on number 5, again, just another allusion to the idea of the Torah Shebaal Peh. This is from a Gemara in Kedushin. Our rabbis taught that this is where Moshe Rabbeinu was, Moses is telling the Jewish people, Ela Chukim, these are the laws. And they understand that a statute is not just laws to be done, but these, hand in hand, these are the laws of interpretation of the text. These refers to the rabbinic interpretations, the midrashas, and the judgments. He says, Elo adin to civil law, which you shall observe first to the study of the Mishnah. How do you preserve the Torah? By always reviewing this. And was put into a form that was reviewable to do to actual practice. And here in number 6, we quote from the Seder Mekablei HaTorah. This is a work dating from the Gaonic period. And it's quoted in the Machzor Vitri, says in the Sefer Krisis. And this particular passage is found also in the response of Haggai. And it says, from the days of Moshe until Hillel, there were 600 orders of Mishnah, just as they were given unto Moshe at Sinai. Because according to this, it actually was given in a form. We have 6 orders today, not 600. So it was much broader. From Hillel on, the world became impoverished, and the glory and power of Torah became diminished. Hillel and Shammai instituted a mere 6 orders. So what they took, all this information, and concentrated into a much smaller form. These are the authorities of the Mishnah. The masters from Hillel all the way to Rabbi Nosson and Rabbi. These latter authorities were the last authorities of the Mishnah. And we quote here on the top of page 3, the Gemara alludes to Chagiga and Yudal Ramanal to the existence of this much larger corpus. And it quotes from the Gemara, the Gemara quotes from the Pasuk in Yeshaya in chapter 3 about the deterioration, the fall of the Jewish people. Now there will no longer be a Mashena staff. And he says, this means the masters of the Mishnah. And it was about, like Rabbi Yehuda ben Tema and his colleagues. For Papa and our rabbis dispute therein. One says there were 600 orders of the Mishnah. The other that there were 700 orders of the Mishnah. That there was a much larger corpus, that there were gifted people who were able to memorize all of this. But, and that's what the...
Our Mishnah is the Sidorim, there is
Zroyim that deals today with the agricultural laws. Amoya deals with Shabbos and the holidays. Noshim with marital law. And Zikin with civil and criminal law. And this is, they had not only just that's of the orders. It was a much larger corpus of law. Like we have today, there are 60 some Masechtas, tractates, which are subdivisions. But these were further subdivisions. And they took the, but the laws contained were that of, like, the equivalent of a whole order. Now, you have to realize that this was, by and large, an oral Torah, which was put to memory and preserved in its entirety over generations, at least up until the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, men of the Great Assembly. How long after the men of the Great Assembly was the oral law preserved in its entirety? We now read from the Gemara in Temurim 15b. This is on page 3. We learned in a Mishnah elsewhere, when Yosef ben Yoezer of Tzreda and Yosef ben Yoifan of Yerushalayim died, the grape clusters, Ish Eshkolos came to an end. What does it mean, Eshkolos, which is literally grape clusters? It means it's Ish Kolos, a man that has everything. A man whom all Torah, fear of God, and loving kindness is contained. Rabbi Yehuda reported in the name of Shmuel all the grape clusters, I mean Eshkolos, who rose from the days of Moshe until Yosef ben Yoezer died in the period of time of the Maccabees. Learned Torah like Moshe our teacher. From that time onward, they did not learn Torah like Moshe our teacher. And the Gemara continues, but did not Rabbi Yehuda, this is reported in the name of Shmuel, 3,000 halachas were forgotten during the period of mourning for Moshe. In other words, not all the halachas that Moshe taught were preserved. There were 3,000 that were forgotten. There was an attempt of reconstruction, but they were, and the thing, they didn't, no longer were sure of what he had taught. So the Gemara continues on, those laws which were forgotten. And they preserved that those which they didn't have a clarity in. But those which they learned like Moshe, our teacher. But has it not been taught, again, after the death of Moshe, if those who pronounce unclean were in the majority, then the rabbis declared the object unclean. If those who pronounced clean, tohor, were in the rabbis declared it clean. Evidently, they were areas of disputation. So the Gemara answers, their acumen diminished, I'll tell you how Rashi explains this, what they learned like Moshe, our teacher. So he explains regarding those areas which were not clear, which had been forgotten and had been reconstructed, there already there was a difference of opinion. They no longer had the clarity of the time of Moses, and therefore there was a difference of opinion how to deal with these questions. Those areas which were forgotten, and that would have to be reconstructed, and that's where you have the question of the majority. So it continues on, has been taught all of the great clusters in the Eshkolos, who rose in Israel from the time of Moshe until the death of Yosef ben Yoezer of Tzreda, were free from all dofi, taint, From that time onward, some matter of taint was found in them. And the Gemara explains, what is this question of taint? So the Gemara says, said Rabbi Yosef, the word dofi here means dispute. This is, in other words, besides the 3,000 halachas, that area, there was no other dispute. Then they began to dispute other areas, besides that which they knew was unclear. And what is the dispute relating to laying on of hands on a sacrifice in Yontif? And I'll explain this. Does not Rabbi Yosef ben Yosef himself differ with reference to the laws of laying on of hands? And those you're saying from the time from his death and on, well, and then he started, disputes began, besides the area of the 3,000 halachas, disputes began in a new area. It seems after the death, well, he was one of those who disputed this. It says, when he differed, it was in his latter years when his mental powers declined. In other words, that's where you have this new argument. So it means death is love, not precisely death, but it means towards the end of his life. What this is really explained in the next citation, and let me just explain it to you myself here. The Rabbonin, and it would seem to be that this occurred right before the Maccabee revolt in that period of time, were concerned that people who rode animals on Shabbos, evidently it was common that when they would ride and they would need a prod, they would need something, they would just tear off a light branch from a tree, whatever it is, and they used it as a prod to whip, whether it's to get to use the animal on the animal. And you did it on a donkey, a mule, and a horse. It was common enough they felt it was important to have legislation to prohibit riding of an animal. In their prohibition, they not only prohibited the riding of an animal, but actually even leaning on an animal for support. That's how they put it. You can't lean, cannot support you. Evidently there was an unforeseen problem in the original legislation, is that one of the things that are done out of course in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, is when an individual brings a korban, a sacrifice, many of them, a shlomim, an oila, chatas, osham, that the person leans his hands. It's called smicha. And the Gemara maintains, and there's an argument, but this interpretation is that smicha is b'kol koichai. When you lean, you just put your hands on it, but you lean on the animal. But leaning normally would be forbidden, had it not been. Just, it would be in the middle of, this is not a sacrifice. You just take the animal, lean on its head, that would have been forbidden. But now I have a question here, but I have a mitzvah to lean on this animal, to make the smicha. What goes first? I have a general prohibition of leaning, but now I have a specific requirement to do this mitzvah. So where does it come? How do I deal with this? This was the machlokas, the argument between Yosef ben Yoezer and Yosef ben Yochanan, these Yerushalayim, and then at the end of their days. It was unresolved in their time. It continued on to their students. To the next Yeshua ben Prachya and Yitara Bailey, continue on to the next generation, Ben Shetach, this is Yehuda ben Tabai, continue to Shmaya Bavtai, continue on to Shammai Behillel. This was the first machlokas that really didn't have a true resolution. So this is what it's referring to.
So they couldn't determine the Kavanah of the Gezeirah?
It was a question of policy. What is the general policy when these things happen? And they had either forgotten or whatever it is, what the policy should be. This argument was not resolved in their lifetime, and this issue continued to be argued by the authorities for well over 100 years. The next argument we find are those between Shammai and Hillel, and the other authorities of their generation. Yosef ben Uezer died around the year 164 before the Common Era. Hillel began to serve as the head of the Sanhedrin from the year 31 before the Common Era and died in the year 10 of the Common Era. During that time, we only find three additional areas of disagreement. Like time doesn't allow us to go into them in any detail, but they're on your notes on paragraph D of page 4. It was only after the passing of Hillel and Shammai do we find serious disagreement in a multitude of areas between the disciples of Hillel and the disciples of Shammai. By the way, with few exceptions, the nature of their disagreement, and there are some 300 instances, they're basically arguing in rabbinic law, or the need to legislate rabbinic law. There are very few of the arguments really deal with Torah, with the original Torah Sheba'al Peh. Now here we quote in the bottom of page 4, it says, Mishirobo Talmid Shammai v'Hillel, the disciples of Shammai and Hillel, who had insufficiently served their respective masters, increased in number, disputes multiplied in Israel, and the Torah became as two Torahs. We're dealing with some in a period circa after the year 10 of the Common Era. Now this was only the beginning of the Shikhas HaTorah, the loss of certainty in regards to various sections of the oral law. It seems that this gradual process accelerated during the upheavals associated with the destruction of the temple in the year 70, dispersion of much of Jewry, and later with the suppression of the abortive revolt of Bar Kokhba and its aftermath from the year 135 CE and on. To give you but one example here, I'm going to quote not its entirety on page 5. Rabbi Eliezer, this was an incident which we discussed many years ago in a previous lecture. There was a argument between Rabbi Eliezer and his colleagues. And Rabbi Eliezer did not accept the opinion of the majority. And he was put into harem, and he was put into excommunication. And therefore he was really, the majority of the sages really kept away from him. Rabbi Eliezer, now the setting of this story is Rabbi Eliezer is on his deathbed. And now he's, after these years, he is visited by his colleagues, by students, by his colleagues. Because when Rabbi Eliezer fell sick, Rabbi Kiva and his companions went to visit him. He was seated in his canopy, four-poster, and this is a bed with four posts and a canopy, whilst they sat in his salon, in the regular room. That day was Shabbos Eve, and his son, Hyrcanus, went in to him to remove his phylacteries. But his father rebuked him, and he retreated crestfallen. It seems to me, said he to them, that my father's mind is deranged. But he said to them, that's a question of if he refers to Rebbe Eliezer himself or Rebbe Kiva, his mind is clear, but Hyrcanus and his mother's is deranged. How can one neglect a prohibition which is punished by death? Knows you should light the candles, it's getting late, and turn his attention to something which is merely forbidden as a shvus or rabbinical prohibition about wearing tefillin on Shabbos. The sages, seeing that his mind was clear, entered his chamber and sat down at a distance of 4 cubits. Why have you come, said he to them? To study the Torah, they replied. And why did you not come before now, he asked. They answered, we had no time. And everything was very diplomatic. He then said, I will be surprised if these die a natural death. Now this for all the pain that they caused me. Rabbi Kiva asked him, what will my death be? And he answered, yours will be more cruel than theirs. He then put his two arms over his heart and he bewailed them, saying, woe to you, my two arms, you have been like two scrolls of the law that are wrapped up. Much Torah have I studied and much have I taught. Much Torah have I learned, and yet I have but skimmed from the knowledge of my teachers as much as a dog lapping from the sea, from a lake. That's all I took from them. There's so much was left. Much Torah have I taught, yet my disciples only drawn from me as much as a painting stick from its tube. Notice it's an eye salve that they used to, they had, and would take a little bit, they would dab a little bit and put in their eye. So you'd have maybe 400, 100, several hundred applications, you take it and put it in. That little is compared what I took, what was left. And it goes on to describe various areas where nobody's ever even asked me about. And in one area, only Rabbi Akiva asked me about. Because all of this, my death, it's going to be lost. And just again, on page 6, you can look yourself. And on page 6, here at the end of this, of the first paragraph here, Rabbi Akiva commenced his funeral address. The mourners being lined up about the coffin, he said, my father, this was Elisha said about Leoma, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. I have many coins, but no money changer to accept them. Who's going to be my Rebbe now? Who's going to teach me? And we quote here the Medrash from Shir HaShirim. Rabbi Eliezer says, if all of the seas would be ink, and the reeds pens, and the heaven and earth scrolls, and all of mankind scribes, it would not suffice to write all the Torah that I studied. And yet I only took from my mass equivalent what a dabra, a kahol, eye sap takes from the sea. The Yeshua says, if all the seas would be ink and the reed pens, again he repeats, and heaven and earth scrolls, all mankind scribes, not suffice to write all the Torah that I studied, took from my mass equivalent, again, of what a dabra of kahol, of this eye sap takes from the sea. The usage here of this, of the Shir HaShirim, is not what the dauber would take from its container, but would take from a lake. There's so little. And Rabbi Akiva says, I don't have the power to compare myself to my masters. My masters took something from their masters. I only took the equivalent of one that smells an esrog. The one who smells has pleasure, yet the esrog remains whole. It could be compared to one who fills water from a spring, one who lights a lamp from another lamp. There was just so much that was lost. And that's basically what they're saying. Yeah. It's quite, Mary, though, you're asking if this is an exaggeration. Quite obviously, it's an exaggeration. But exaggerations are, you know, there's a limit to exaggerations. You know, if a person says that, you know, all I got was like from a dauber from a sea. Okay. But did you get from a dauber? You know, from the little thing, like the applicator from, you know, if what I got was 1/1000th and I say 1 billionth, okay, so I've exaggerated. At least it's 1/1000th. But if I got half, I don't say it's 1 billionth. So even an exaggeration has, we assume it gives you a sense of the overwhelming thing of what they had to offer, I did not take. In terms of the reconstruction of what was lost, and really that was much of the work of the thing, was not to preserve what they had, but to reconstruct what was lost. We have this Gemara, we quote over here from Menachos Choftes on the Beis, in the 29b, in the bottom of page 6. Said Rabbi Yehuda, said Rav, at the time that Moshe went up to heaven, he found Hashem sitting and tying crowns to the letters. If you know it on a Sefer Torah, they're tagim. They're little crowns. Said Moshe Hashem, who stays your hand? What do you need to do this? He answered, there will arise a man at the end of many generations, Akiva ben Yosef by name, who will expound upon each tittle heaps and heaps of laws. He will find hints. And therefore I have to write these hints into the Torah. Hashem, said Moshe, permit me to see him. Like, turn yourself round. Moshe went and sat down behind 8 rows. Not being able to follow their arguments, he was ill at ease. Notice basically he was given a glimpse into the future, sat down at the shear the Rabbi Akiva gave, and couldn't understand it. When they came to a certain subject, and his disciples said to the master, again, they're saying to Rabbi Akiva, whence do you know it? And the latter replied, is a law given unto Moshe at Sinai? He was comforted. Evidently, he says, this is when the beginning, this happened in the beginning when Moshe first came up to heaven. He was not taught the Torah yet. So he said, Rabbi Akiva says, this is part of the corpus that Moses taught. So he thought, oh, so I just haven't learned it yet. Thereupon he returned to the Holy One, blessed be He, and said, Hashem, You have such a man and you give the Torah by me? He replied, be silent, for such is my decree. Then said Moshe, Hashem, you have shown me his Torah, show me his reward. Then again, turn yourself round, said he. And Moshe turned round and saw them weighing out his flesh at the market stalls. And as they had taken off his flesh from him, was alive. Hashem, cried Moshe, such Torah and such a reward? Be silent, for such is my decree. And there are many explanations regarding this Gemara. I just really wanted to show you, though, from here, about the idea of the reconstruction. And finally, in this section, this is what Rav Chaim, this is Ben Attar, the author of the classical commentaries, the Or HaChaim, understood the above passage. Here. This is taken from the Or HaChaim, this is in Vayikra Yud Gimel, Posek Lamed Zayin, Parshas Tazria. I feel the necessity to resolve the seeming contradiction between the statements of our rabbis of blessed memory. On the one hand, they have said, as a Medrash Vayikra Rabbah, there wasn't anything that wasn't given over to Moshe at Sinai. Even those insights which a distinguished student was destined to reveal. On the other hand, they have said, and this is a Medrash Bamidbar Rabbah, the Rav Akiva knew something that Moshe didn't know. The following is a text of the Medrash. It is stated, this is from Posek in Yeshaya, I will bring the blind to a way that they knew not. I will lead them by paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These are the things I will do, or I have done, and will not forsake them. It is not written, I will do, Aseh, but rather, I have done, Asisim. For I have already done these things for Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues. Matters that were not revealed to Moshe revealed to Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues. The verse, he quotes the verse from Job, he cuts out channel among the rocks and his eyes sees every precious thing, refers to Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues, and there are many other statements similar to these. It seems that the resolution to these contradictory statements is the following. It is absolutely true that the entire Torah was told over to Moshe, and no scholar can ever know more than Moshe. Even if you take the combined knowledge of all of the generations of Israel from the time of Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, until the end of the days, when the whole world will be filled with knowledge, there won't be any novel revelation that Moshe didn't already know. The distinction between Moshe and Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues, however, that although Moshe was given the written Torah and the oral Torah, the complete code where exactly the oral Torah, the Torah Sheba'al Peh, is alluded to in the written Torah, Torah Shebiksav, was not made known to Moshe. This discovery was to be the product of the efforts of all of those who would toil in Torah, would find where the laws that were handed down from Moshe and all of the Sodo secrets and drushes, interpretations, were hinted at in the written Torah. As a result, you will find elucidation of the Tanoim, scholars of the Mishnaic era, who composed works such as Torah, Koyanim, Sifrei, etc. All of their expositions of scripture are based solely on the halachas, the laws, which they receive from Moshe, and clothed, and is found allusions to, clothe them in the perfect written Torah of Hashem. The work of those that came after them, to this day, the holy work of the B'nai Torah, Torah scholars, is to carefully read scripture and resolve any difficulties through the use of the oral Torah. This is the divine service of Torah, which is known as Eretz HaChaim. The subject matter where the oral Torah is alluded to in the written Torah was not given over to Moshe in its entirety. Regarding this specifically, did they say in the Medrash Bamidbar Rabbah, the Rav Akiva expounded drushes, expositions from scripture that Moshe did not know. It does not mean that Moshe didn't know the core ideas, as Moshe is the source of everything that we know. Even those insights which a distinguished student was destined to reveal. Rather, it means that Moshe didn't know the place in scripture where it was hinted at and how the phraseology in that verse lends itself to such an interpretation. You know, just as an aside, it's interesting, the Rambam, maintains, he says the Torah is divided into three sections. There's Mikra, there's scripture. There's Mishnah, which he means a way of saying the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law that was given, really, to Moses. And Gomorrah, Talmud, which he says is where to find the allusions of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law within the written law. That's Gemara. And he says, and that's really a lifetime's work.
Isn't that what the Rosh Chaim is just saying?
Yeah, you're right. I'm just saying, but that's how the Rambam defines what Talmud is.
So
that's Gemara.
What
generally is referred to is Halacha Moshe Sinai. Basically, all the Torah Shebaal Peh was given to Moshe. That which does not have a clear allusion in the text cannot be reproduced
by the
various midos, and you're relying simply on that tradition itself all the way back from Moses, called Halacha L'Moshe M'Sinai. Whereas if it would be forgotten, it would be totally forgotten. It can't be reconstructed. Everything else, if forgotten, could be reconstructed. That's how it's understood. Now, all of the above is not merely an interesting academic exercise. According to the Gemara and the Rambam, a person who denies the Mosaic origins and divine nature of the oral law is considered to be a heretic, an apikoros, whose soul is cut off and has no portion of the world to come. As we now read, here on page 8, this is in section 3, paragraph A. Another Brisa talk, this is taken from the Gemara in Sanhedrin and Sadi Tesom at Aleph in 99a. Another Brisa taught, because Dvar Hashem Boza, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments, that soul shall be utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him, refers, this is what the Talmud says, to he who maintains the Torah is not from heaven. Even if he asserts the whole Torah is from heaven, excepting a particular verse which he maintained was not uttered by God, but Moses himself, he is included in Dvar Hashem Boza because he despised the words of the Lord. And even if he admits that the whole Torah is from heaven, a single point of particularly Admeus is a major deduction, a Kal V'Chomer, a fortiori, says, or a certain Gzeres Shava, that there's a commonality of the phrases of that there's, again, it's like a Halacha Moshe M'Sinai, that we derive a commonality between them. He is still included in because he has despised the word of the Lord. So it refers to both the written law and the oral law. Rambam, in his commentary to the Mishnah, says the ninth principle is regarding the authenticity of our version of the Torah. This is the belief that the Torah, as we have it, is a copy of the original dictation from the Creator, may he be blessed. One is not to add to it or take away from it. This refers to both the written Torah and the oral Torah, as it says, shall not add to it nor diminish from it. And the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah, that was his commentary on the Mishnah. But in the Mishnah Torah, his work about the entire oral law, he says, this is the Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, the beginning of the ninth chapter, and it's on page 9. There's a matter which is clear and explicitly stated in the Torah that is a commandment which stands forever and ever. It cannot undergo any change, neither can it be diminished nor added to it, as it says, whatever I command you, take care to do it, you shall not add to it nor diminish from it. And it says, furthermore, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, our children, forever, then we do all the words of this Torah. This teaches that we are commanded to fulfill the words of the Torah forever. Similarly, it says, it shall be an everlasting statute for your generations, and it says, it is not in heaven, you shall say, who shall go up for us in heaven to bring it to us. This teaches that now the Torah has been given, no prophet is allowed to make any changes regarding it. Therefore, if a person arises, whether it be from the other nations or from Israel, and produces a sign or miracle and says, Hashem sent him to add a mitzvah, or subtract a mitzvah, or to explain any one of the mitzvahs in a manner that we didn't hear from Moshe, or that the mitzvah commandments of Israel were commanded were not given for all times and generations, only given for a limited time, he is a false prophet, and he's coming to deny the prophecy of Moshe. He's put to death by suffocation because he willfully spoke in the name of Hashem, that which Hashem didn't command him, for he, Hashem, may his name be blessed, commanded Moshe that this mitzvah, the commandments of the Torah, are for us and our children forever, and the Almighty is not a man who would lie. Now, since according to the understanding of the Talmud, Moshe taught the, the Torah together with the Torah Shebal Peh. The word mitzvah commandment refers to the commandment together with its oral explanation. As we touched upon previously, it was given for all time and was given by Moshe and it was handed down from scholar from generation to generation. Now with this preface, we can better appreciate the following. In the year 1859, Dr. Zacharias Frankel wrote a work in Hebrew outlining his theory of historical development regarding the composition of the Mishnah in particular and the oral law in general entitled Darkei HaMishnah, The Ways of the Mishnah. The Rosham Shem of Paul Hirsch, based upon what we just learned, consider those views to be heretical and antithetical to tradition, and he therefore published in his periodical Yeshurun a three-part refutation of Frankel's work written by an esteemed lay scholar in Stuhl Weissenberg, Hungary, by the name of Rabbi Gottlieb Fischer. The first part was published at the end of the year 1860 and the subsequent parts in 1861. In addition, Rav Hirsch himself wrote supplementary remarks regarding Frankel's Darkei HaMishnah, beginning of 1861, wrote further that year in response to the many critics who wrote to Yeshurun in Dr. Frankel's favor. The following is a sampling of Dr. Frankel's opinions regarding various aspects of the Torah Shebal Peh. And we begin here in the bottom of page 9. This is taken from the Darkei HaMishnah. This is from page 5. Except for these three statements worthy of their authors, this is taken from that Mishnah which we quoted in the beginning of the lecture, the Mishnah in Ovos, but Anshe Knesset Hagdola. So, the Mishnah contains no other laws or statements based upon an exposition of the Torah by the men of the Great Assembly. For these great men are identical with the sages known as the Sofrim, who interpreted the law and appended their interpretations to the scriptural text. These interpretations were not the product of any one of these men as individuals, for this task of textual interpretation is extremely great and complex and needed painstaking research and the consensus of all the contemporaneous sages, for through this they interpreted the law both in theory and in practice. This is the essence of the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral law. How then could such a work be the product of the whims of any one individual? Rather, these interpretations of the law were stated by the men of the Great Assembly after due deliberation and discernment. Then they were spread amongst the people through public instructors in the manner which we discussed above, so that the Torah's interpretation came to be regarded as one and inseparable by their disciples and the people. For that reason, the names of the authors of these interpreters of the Torah were lost. Their work, however, has survived forever. In his long article, Rabbi Gottlieb Fischer pointed out how Frankel's version of the origin of the Torah Shebal Peh differs from the traditional one. Among his comments regarding Dr. Frankel's teachings, he writes, "But we who believe without reservation the traditional explanation of the law goes back to Sinai and are of divine origin, we say to your master, Dr. Frankel, that his basic views cut him off from his Jewish community and permit him no portion in Israel." In other words, according to Dr. Frankel, the whole corpus of the oral law was created by the men of the Great Assembly. It did not come all the way back from Sinai. Besides Gottlieb Fischer's outrage of Frankel's debasing the oral law, he also saw it as a devious means of furthering reforms. As we read a hypothetical conversation that he envisioned between Dr. Frankel and Dr. Ludwig Philipson, the chief rabbi of Magdeburg, one of the leading figures in the reform movement and editor of the periodical, the Allgemeine Zeitung des Judentums. And we read here, again, this was a whole conjecture, of course, that Rabbi Fischer made. And again, he has Dr. Frankel speaking to Dr. Philipson. "My dear friend, I do not believe any more than you do that the traditional explanation of the law goes back to Sinai. I agree with you, they're only of human origin, and that not the slightest trace of divine character attaches to them. At the same time, you are aware that the belief in the divine origin of tradition is still so deeply rooted in the minds of some of our people, they would be willing to suffer martyrdom for this belief. Therefore, it would not be wise to attempt to uproot by storm all at once a belief that has been entrenched in minds for centuries. If we did that, we'd have to expect stubborn resistance from these obstinate individuals. Therefore, the wise neologist, the neologue, must proceed b'moetzes v'das. This is really taken, this is, I think, from the wording that he found in Frankl's work describing what the Anshei Knesset Hagdola did. With circumspect deliberation and caution. He must speak their language. He must revile the Sadducees and praise the wisdom of Anshei Knesset Hagdola to the skies. In this manner, he will win their attention and their hearts until gradually their own inborn intelligence will tell them. If the men of the Great Assembly were the sages who explained the commands of Torah, they could have done so only within the context of their own times and of the conditions which they prevailed. Why should we today lag behind them? Why should we not follow in their footsteps and use our own intelligence to interpret the laws of Torah from the vantage point of our own era and of the conditions prevailing on our own day? If we proceed in this manner, we will attain our goal by peaceful means, and there will be peace in Israel. In the next issue of Yeshurun, Rav Shamsher Paul Hirsch published the next installment of Gottlieb Fischer's critique of Dr. Frankl's Darkei HaMishnah. This is, you're on page 11, then we quote, first we quote from Dr. Frankl. This is on page 20 of his Darkei HaMishnah, Amud Chof. Besides for the laws, halachas, which are derived from the exposition of scripture, Medrash HaMikra, and from the aforementioned rules of exposition, there are other laws, halachas, which one cannot possibly understand their rationale. They are a received knowledge from previous generation and referred to as halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai, laws handed down to Moses from Sinai. In the Mishnah we find two instances of halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai. At times such laws are referred to as simply halacha. According to the Talmud, this term halacha is indicative of its being halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai. The Talmud is full of instances where laws are referred to as being halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai. And Maimonides, in his preface to the Mishnah, cites many examples of laws which he refers to as being halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai. There are even more that can be added. Regarding the definition of halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai, see the Rosh, Hilchos Mikvois, paragraph 1. And he says, the Rabbeinu Yitzchak says, we don't find anywhere the term halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai regards invalidating a mikvah. This is, I believe, dealing with she'uvim, using water which was drawn and not natural rainwater. According to the Ri, it is not, the mandate that it be rainwater is only rabbinical and not Torah law. Other authorities disagree and says it's based on Torah law. And they continue. If it does exist, one can explain the term that means as akin to being halacha moshe. It doesn't mean it's actual, it's similar to its usage in the Mishnah. And he quotes another place where the term halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai is used, and clearly it does not mean it was handed down from Moses, but it means of great antiquity. This is, or of great clarity. It says, Amon Amoav, it says, separate the tithe of the poor, Maiser Oni, in the Shvius in the seventh year. Let me just give you a little background here. The original, the laws of Shemitah, this is a Shemitah year this year, the laws of Shemitah apply in Eretz Yisrael, not outside of Eretz Yisrael. However, from the time after the destruction of the first temple, where Jews really scattered and lived in Bovel, Mitzrayim, lived in Amon Amoyab, rabbinically they were mandated to take tithes in those areas. Even though it's not by Torah law, but now Jews live there, it shouldn't be forgotten, the laws of tithes and the support of the Kohanim and the Levium and the poor. So tithes were taken in these adjacent areas as well. Now Amon and Moab, though, is not, it's only rabbinic. On the seventh year in the Shemitah year, where really everything is, it's not really tended to, the poor really are really who rely on the Maisoni, the tithings of the poor, or the Peah, you know, the corner of the field which is left to the poor, or Leket, that which is which is gleaned in the time of harvest, those stocks that just fall by the way as it's being harvested. Those that rely on are at a disadvantage. They don't have the ability to take all of this, you know, in the seventh year. So what they did was, what they said was, in the adjacent areas, where they have to tithe anyway, that in the seventh year, the tithe that they are going to take is going to be a tithe given to the poor. So they're going to be farming in Amon Amoyev. There's no, the laws of Shvias don't apply there. And here is an ability, so for the poor from Israel, Amon Amoyev is really, it's today's Jordan, will just walk over and be able to take for the unfortunate people. They don't have the means to make their own living. And they'll be able to be supported. Now this was a law that came into being when that original legislation came into being, which was really after the destruction of the first temple, when Jews started, in mass, started living outside of Israel. But yet, the Mishnah refers to the fact that the tithe for the poor is given on that Shemitah year as Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai. Well, Halacha literally means a law from Moses. Well, it can't be from Moses. This was a law that came into existence almost 1,000 years or so after Moses. So we find the usage of the term Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai that it doesn't literally mean it, but rather it doesn't. Now I'm quoting now from the notes. It doesn't actually mean it was given to Moshe at Sinai, but rather it is clear, reliable, as if it were Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai. Similarly, in Shabbos and Bav Metziah, it also talked. And again, he says every statement says Be'emes Omru. In truth, they said, the language of our Gemara says it's halacha, which means that this is a Be'emes Omru. In truth, they said, I mean, this is an accepted law. It is also used in conjunction with rabbinic law. For instance, in the first chapter of Shabbos, in truth, it says the chazan may see where the children read. He's preparing, the chazan is referring where he's going to read for the public on Shabbos. The children are preparing their lessons. He's not allowed to read by candlelight, but if he sees kids reading by candlelight, he could look himself and see where they're reading to know exactly, or look at the parsha to see what, to prepare himself for the reading. So, but he himself must not read. But it says the language of Emes Omru, in truth, which is an accepted halacha. Rabbeinu Tam's explanation of that passage of the Gemara quotes to Yerushalmi that wherever the phrase Be'emes Omru is used, it means Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai. Quotes this Yerushalmi. Rabbeinu says, stated this even though the prohibition of reading by the light of a lamp is only rabbinical. Obviously it means it is clear and reliable as Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai. So now he really has taken three examples here. One is from the Rosh, or by Mikvoyas, that you find the term, the usage does not mean, so it will be used, does not mean it's actually Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai, but as if it would be, and quoting that Mishnah in Yadayim about tithing and Amon Amoav, the part which is now belongs to Jordan, that in the Shemitah year, that people, those, the Jews who live there, are required to tithe for the poor, and even though the term is Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai is used, and he finds this other thing based on the Rabbeinu Tam with the Yerushalmi to mean, this is that we find the words, it's used where it cannot possibly mean it actually came from Sinai. One can bring a conclusive proof of this usage from a Tesefta in the third chapter of Tei. Again, he finds another thing. In regard to the argument in Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, Rabbi Eloi stated, I asked Rabbi Yeshua, which sheaves are the subject of disagreement between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel? There's a question about the size and amount of the sheaves. When I came and asked Rabbi Eliezer, he said to me, like, what they're arguing about. And when I came and told this over Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, he told me, by the covenant, says, these are the very words which are stated, says, to Moses at Sinai. Like, that's the usage he used. Well, it's Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai. It's true. Now, this is quoted in Rabbeinu Shimshon of Sense's commentary to the Mishnah, slightly altered form. Now, how is it possible to say that a certain explanation of the argument of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel were handed down to Moshe from Sinai? It must mean that it is clearly reliable as a halacha of Moshe Nisim, similar to the Rosh's explanation. Furthermore, it seems that on occasion they referred to a widely accepted law in Israel, which is of ancient derivation, and whose authorship was long forgotten as being halacha l'moshe Sinai. Most of the halacha is referred to by the phrase be'emes omru are of this type. Now this is all that Dr. Frankel says about halacha l'moshe Sinai. The impression is, and this is an impression that originally Dr. Frankel did not deny, and that is there is no such a thing as halacha l'moshe Sinai. Because this is all the examples he brought. Here he brought, as there are many examples of halacha l'moshe Sinai. The term, which means all the way back to Moses. There are terms now, it was such a common term that it was borrowed and used for in a few instances, which is clear they are not halacha l'moshe Sinai. There's no area of confusion, and they used it to say it is as certain as this. So on this, so Gottlieb Fischer said it again in his critique, and this is the second critique, again with this notion that all the halachos l'moshe Sinai and the Talmud are only of human origin, Frankel has once again placed himself into a categorical opposition to everything that has always been accepted as true and authoritative in Torah Judaism. Thereby he has once again joined the ranks of those who deny the binding character of the tradition. It is clear from all the rabbinical literature that of the Goinim, Chachomim, Rabbonim, all the classical rabbinical authorities understood halacha l'moshe Sinai as literally halacha handed down to Moses at Mount Sinai. Nevertheless, given the present state of Jewish scholarship, naive self-confidence with which Frankel has set on paper the words Binyan halacha l'moshe Sinai, I and Rosh, and that's all. If you want to know what it's all about, look at this Rosh, which is referring to it means it's a borrowed phrase. It does not appear superfluous to cite a few pieces of evidence from rabbinic literature in support of the true meaning of halacha l'moshe Sinai, which is a lengthy article. There's all kinds of things, of citations where it's clear we're referring to something all the way back to Moses.
One second, can you just clarify? So he's saying that halacha l'moshe Sinai does not exist?
Right.
Based on three
things, right.
Clearly could not have been halacha.
Yeah, so based on those things,
halacha l'moshe Sinai or not?
What?
Those three instances.
Are not. It's a borrowed phrase.
It is a borrowed phrase.
But he went and extrapolated, says everything is. And despite all of the critic public, he did not, it only came out that in the second edition of the Dark Mishnah that he said, you know, I think that there was some sort of an addendum to say, well, there are also some. Yeah. But it seems that from his thing that he really did not believe in it.
He did not believe that it was of Sinai origin.
Right. And again, just as important to realize, even though he is viewed as a conservative, and he was not a radical reformer, and he was a person with a beard and pace, you know, who put a talus over his head and davened. But his view is of the history are very different than the traditional one. Now, regarding the principle of scriptural derivation, Yud Gimel Midas, basically we explained this is the way to reconstruct the original halachas were forgotten, of Rabbi Yishmael, it was understood by the Talmud that they too are part of the corpus of Masorah, tradition that was given to Moshe at Sinai. That's where one denies the validity of a Gzeres Shova and says, no, we're just made up Dvar Hashem Boza. You've denigrated the word of Hashem. In fact, we quoted from the Gemara in Sanhedrin that anyone denies the divine origin of those midos, you know, the means, is considered an apokryphus, a heretic. This is what Dr. Frankel wrote regarding the midas, the principles of scriptural derivation here. And this is on page 12c. Beyond that, the fact that they attached the halacha to scripture, they derived and expanded it through the enlightenment of their rational faculties. This is the essence of the abstract halacha, And for truth's sake, it must be said that they established hermeneutic rules called mitos. And through them the Torah was expounded. Hillel was the first to compile them and to arrange them as seven in number. All of the mitos, hermeneutic rules, are based on logic. However, in regards to gzeirah shava, the principle of two subjects of the Torah having a common halacha through the usage of common words or phrases, they couldn't find, according to most commentators, any support for it through citing a Mosaic tradition. For the essence of the gzeirah shava is through the commonality of phrases or words, and it seems not to be based on any logical common theme. Even this assumption is not without its difficulties, and the early and later commentaries were very strained as to find some solution. It seems to me, however, that the essence of gzeirah shava is not based only upon the commonality of their words, but rather on the commonality of their meaning. In a sense, gzeirah shava is rather a revelation that the meaning of these words are actually the same. The first one who we find to have used gzeirah shava is Hillel. And again, Rav Gottlieb Fischer comments, we've learned from Frankl's publication that he is indeed imparting to his students as untrue, unfounded doctrine by teaching them that the mitos, rules by which the Torah is interpreted, did not originate from Sinai, but are rules which human beings have formulated for themselves. According to Sanhedrin Sadi Tesso Med Aleph, in 99a, anyone who disseminates such notions is a boizad var Hashem, and the one who denigrates the words of Hashem. If one listens to Frankl, we are, in all these things, completely at the mercy of unfounded inventions devised by men.
Is not Orthodox either.
No, yes, he is.
Oh, he's Orthodox?
Yeah. In December of 1860, issue of Yeshurim, when Rav Hirsch first published Rav Gottlieb Fischer's first article, he also published his own critique of Dr. Frankl's. Quoting from an earlier work of Dr. Frankl's, which he published almost 20 years previously, he showed that Dr. Frankl's view of the development of halacha had not changed much over the years. Let me quote to you from Dr. Frankl, the preliminary studies on the Septuagint. This was in Leipzig of 1841. And yet there is no doubt, this is from Dr. Frankl, that religious ordinances clarifying or supplementing the law must have come into existence already long before the Maccabean era. Josephus tells of ordinances which were already current prior to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, that's the Antiochus of the Hanukkah story, and which on closer examination are revealed as derivations from other religious laws of far earlier origin. But all these institutions came into being without fanfare. They evolved gradually and were viewed not as elucidations, but as natural outgrowth of the law. Hence, as the Mishnah itself notes in connection with those early days, these new ordinances did not become the subject of disagreement. And so, since the ordinances in question were viewed as inherent in the original law itself, the names of their authors were soon forgotten. They say, even though they were new ordinances, but by error, they thought that they were really part of the original corpus. Moreover, many a law may have evolved into a religious norm without official sanction from a higher authority, but developed from ordinary everyday life, from practices which folk piety had elevated to the status of guidelines. And once they had taken such roots, they attained binding force. In other words, according to Dr. Frankl, much of the understanding and interpretation of Scripture by the authors of the Mishnah and Talmud is actually mistaken. According to Frankl, these laws were not originally inherently contained within the text.
What about the
Nazis? They're contained within the text, but rather based upon mistakenly reading common custom or practice into Scripture. We're dealing with laws which are claimed to be part of the text. A minig is a minig. A custom is a custom. It's clear it's a custom. It's a custom, and you know its origin. You know, there's no claims that it's scriptural. As Dr. Frankl himself stated, and so since the ordinances in question were viewed as inherent in the original law itself, the names of their authors were soon forgotten. Not only doesn't Dr. Frankl have any proof for this theory, but by doing so, he undermines any and all of the traditional interpretation of the text, as they are quite likely the result of erroneous confusion between customs or later legislation, do not embody the original intent of the law. In short, Dr. Frankl clearly denied the divinity and reliability of the oral law. In a later publication of his entitled On the Influence of the Palestinian Exegesis on Alexandrian Hermeneutics, says Frankl again expresses a similar view. You could see this yourself in E. After publishing his critique, Rav Hirsch was inundated by personal attacks and spirited letters written in Frankl's defense. None of these letters, however, dealt with the real issue at hand, Dr. Frankl's approach to the oral law. In March of 1861, Rav Hirsch published a rejoinder defending his position and further undermining Frankl's. Yeah. The following on the bottom of here, page 13, is taken from that article. We have demonstrated that the whole structure of the methodological introduction authored by Dr. Frankl is based on the premise that the oral tradition is not of divine origin. The methodological introduction, which specifically seeks to teach the historical beginnings of halacha, claims that the whole process began with the Sofrim. Does not contain a single word to the effect that the halacha was revealed at Mount Sinai, and not even the slightest hint that the work of the Sofrim was to develop and explain the oral tradition only in cases where the tradition was no longer discernible at all. In other words, to reconstruct something. The interval, according to Frankl, they created it. The interval between the Sinaitic origin of the tradition and the questions that supposedly arose as early as the era of the Sofrim would involve nothing less than a millennium in the history of halacha. Could a scholarly presentation of the genesis of halacha really have passed with utter silence over such a significant period and such significant development, which in fact would have been the sole justification for the activities of the Sofrim? In other words, it seems that there was nothing there until the Sofrim itself developed this. In conclusion, I would like to say the following. As Rav Hirsch pointed out, almost 1,000 years passed since Moses gave the Torah until the time of the Sofrim, which are identified by Frankl as being the men of the Great Assembly. According to the Talmudic tradition, those 1,000 years from Moses until Ezra was a time of intense study of the Torah. David HaMelech, King David, who lived in the middle of this period, speaks so eloquently regarding the joy and purity experienced through the study of Torah. But yet, during all of this time, we hear nothing from Frankl regarding the work of the sages and that preceded the Sofrim, as if they were merely primitives waiting to become civilized through the works of the Sofrim. You have to realize this is also the period of the prophets, an unparalleled creative literary period. To me, it seems that despite all of his protestations and his emphasis on faith, Frankl harbored great doubts regarding the Mosaic or divine authorship of the entire Torah. And he felt, as did the majority of secular and modern Christian scholars, that the Torah, in its final form, only came into being during the period of the Sofrim. According to such a vision, which is, of course, apocursus, and flies in the face of the entire corpus of Scripture and Jewish tradition, but according to this, the reason the Sofrim, and only the Sofrim, interpret Scripture was at least according to their vision, and according to, it seems, Dr. Frankl, there wasn't that much to extant beforehand in a single authoritative work to interpret.
You mean the worrying about the written
Torah? Yeah, let me just... The basis of Reform Judaism and the basis of current critical thinking and the thinking that exists today in the conservative seminary is the Torah that we have today was not created, Rahman al-Islam, was not created by Moses. It came into being 1,000 years later.
This is the written Torah.
This is the written Torah.
So even the written Torah, they have problems.
Yeah. Right. So they didn't say this, and Dr. Frankel never stated they had problems with the written Torah. However, it seems to me that if he believed that Moses gave the written Torah to the Jewish people, and there was a Sanhedrin, and there were, and they dealt with this was the basic law that everything went with, how come the interpretation only began 1,000 years later? What happened with the living Torah is that as it was being was preserved, as it was being taught, as it was being adjudicated, there are courts of law everywhere. This, I believe, is the source feeding all of Frankel's innovation. The reason the final analysis why such an approach eventually led to the wholesale abandonment of Judaism, which we are unfortunately witnessing today. The history of the criticism of the Bible, and more importantly, the story of its stunning refutation, at least in the form that it then took, by some of the greatest and holiest minds of Europe, such as the Rav HaGaon of David Zvi Hoffman, the rector of the Rosh Yeshiva of the Orthodox Rabbinic Seminary in Berlin, the Rav HaGaon Rav Yitzchak Isaac Halevi, deserves a lecture, if not a whole series, devoted to that topic. Such a treatment, however, goes well beyond the present period and the subject matter.
What did they do?
They wrote extensively defending the historicity of the Torah and the Torah Shebaal Peh. But this goes beyond this series. In the next lecture, we'll trace the evolution of rabbinic legislation, how Judaism, at least in practice, actually did change because of the added rabbinic legislation, in a certain sense, over time, and the binding nature of custom, speaking of minhagim, how that was added. And then we'll continue on with the history of Reform Judaism. In other words, we will show that there are changes, but the changes were basically additions, not subtractions. And that there are things that we do today that were not done in biblical times. This is the basis of rabbinic legislation. But that which is Torah-based still remains the same. Now, are there any questions?
Their argument would have made no difference had Torah Shebaal Peh been written as well. They're just, because it's a historical argument, really, nobody say this is absurd.
Right, but what basically you're saying is that there is no extant work of the Torah Shebaal Peh,
right,
which dates from Mosaic times.
Right,
it was really because it's a Torah Shebaal Peh by its nature. But they even deny that which was written as being authentic.
And just if you could, the idea of the Torah Shebaal Peh was only later on Chazal because people were Polish, so they enacted a Eis Lasseis. Wasn't it understood that people eventually, over time, would actually forget? What was the...
Your question of the... about the writing... let me just explain to you that... It's interesting. There's actually a question as to when the Mishnah was first written down. And there are two versions, and this we went through in a previous lecture, and the Rav Shmuel Gaon, from the last of the Gaonim, wrote a long, was a form of a letter, Geras Rav Shmuel Gaon, but it was really tracing the history of the Torah Shebaal Peh. According to one version, the Torah Shebaal Peh was not written down by Rebbe Ida. It was only written down at the end of the Talmudic period. It was all Baal Peh, and it still remained Baal Peh. According to the Rambam, and there's two versions of the Shmuel Gaon's letter, it was written down by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. The Mishnah was written down. The Gemara itself was not written down until much later. For over 1,000 years, there was no necessity for having it written down. Evidently, and it says that there's really an isser to write it down. There's a prohibition to write it down. And there's a question of the interpretation, why the existence of such a why? So write it down. What's wrong with it? They're all different interpretations why this is so. But whatever the interpretation is, it was forbidden for them to write it down. They wanted it to be alive. You have to mishamish a Rebbe. You couldn't, like, one of the problems, I mean, is that with Art Scroll, even though it has added so many people to study Gemara, is a person could buy it, take it home, lay down in bed, and read it. You never have access to a real Rebbe. Or someone who's really going to explain it to them. Now, once it's a book, I can interpret it too. So Torah Shebaal Peh was any that you needed a Rebbe and kept it alive. And even after the Gemara was written down, you still needed a Rebbe because it's really so difficult to understand the Gemara. So you're asking that will they eventually know it's going to be forgotten? Until that time that it will be, it's not an ideal form and was kept Baal Peh. It was kept in oral form. Yeah?
Could you just go over, what part of the oral law, was divine? And what part was left for the people to, to learn? For the Bnei Israel?
Moses gave a complete thing. He told them what to do. According to the source, I said, it was a large compendium of law that went into 600 large volumes.
So that was the oral law.
It was oral law. It was preserved by the Chachmei Hador, by the greats of the generation to generation. You should just know that during the period of the Gaonim, when the Talmud was already written down, to be a Gaon, one had to know the entire Talmud Baal Peh by heart. So the people had prodigious memories. When there came a situation where it's forgotten and they had the tools of reconstruction, that's when the Yud Gimel Midas were used. Those were the rules of reconstructing that which was forgotten. There was very little need for that except for the 3,000 halachos forgotten in the time of Moses. There was very little need to use the Yud Gimel Midas.
So it's just a question of memorizing.
Right. That's all part of the thing. If you understand it, you ask, why does it work? How does it work? But the basic laws were basic memorized. Then there was a breakdown, and it was a very difficult period. This was the time, really, it begins from the time of the Maccabees from the end on. And in that period of time, much was forgotten. And there was much more use of the reconstructive tools. But these are tools of reconstruction. So, but the law itself and how it was practiced nonstop. Go ahead.
I just wanted, when you say Torah Shebaal Peh, at what point is it over? Meaning to say today, does this go into the debate of Das Torah?
Well, you're asking about Torah Shebaal Peh. Do we still have the Torah Shebaal Peh, so to speak? Everything's written down already. Is there room for the Torah Shebaal Peh?
All the
Sforim, you see. So much has been written down, so anybody who has the ability to read will automatically become the scholar. It goes, the idea of Das Torah really goes beyond this, this discussion. But let it be said, there continues to be an idea of Shimush Talmid HaChacham, your serving scholar. You know how his view of things are. You know his neshama. You know his soul. Those people who are Mishamish a Talmid HaChacham and see how his approach, see his approach to life, that has not changed. Maybe the details of the particular laws, the written form, you could read them yourself. But the approach, there's still an element which is Baal Peh, so to speak. There's something you have to know, a living scholar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What was the reason for the conservative and reform to change the Torah? Was it like Korach, you were for their own honor, or what was
the You're reason? Asking, what was the reason for them to change? The basic, which we touched upon before, basic underlying thing is, it was very hard for someone who wanted to be part of the world at large, to remain, to be loyal to the Torah. So it was a question of giving up the Torah or becoming a person of the world. It was very difficult. And they found, so many people found it so much appealing to become part of the world and therefore just to give up the Judaism in toto. How they articulated their opinion was, we have to do something, and this we've quoted before, to them, to keep them as Jews, but yet being able to participate in part of the world at large. And that was a question of how much change should be made. Of course, all of this idea of the change itself, the ability to change, was really based on their view of history different than the traditional one. Because otherwise they wouldn't have made such changes. What they would have done at most would be the approach of Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, who was a tzaddik and was very medactic, very careful in halacha. But yet, so there are places where a person can be there, where there's no contradiction being part of the world at large. And he looked at it as an opportunity, Mekadosh Shem Shemayim, being part of the world and to put a Jewish spiritual mark on the world itself, being part of the world, but not by compromising, anything. That's why today, you have frum doctors, you have frum lawyers. They're not just frum, they're b'nei Torah. They're the Torah Dika people, and the tzidkis, and the Yerushalayim, and the Torah. They add to anything that they touch. But that's Rosham Shom Follow Hirsch's, which we're Amir Tashem, we're going to in a further lecture.
Was the force behind the reform, now you say, the integrating with the world, or more specifically Christianity? Or is that the interpreted, in other words, because they say we want to become Christians, but we can't? Or you're saying their direction was a Judaic type of with the world, but it just happens to resemble Christianity?
Well, what they want, let me say what they claim with Christianity and.
They
wanted to be part of the world at large. The world at large, besides all the other things, the world that they lived in today was a Christian world. And therefore, because of just the atmosphere and heart for us, we live in a whole different world today. But they were familiar with what a church service was, the decorum, the dignity. And they felt, being a Jew, since we look like poor, it's really a poor second to what they viewed with great admiration to the non-Jewish world and then the world of their religion. And so they modified their synagogue service and this to make them more with the mainstream, they viewed it. I'm sure if the mainstream would have been Buddhist, their shuls would look very different. They'd be all sitting lotus. It would be very, very different. But they lived in a Christian world, but they wanted to be part of the world. They didn't want to be discriminated against. They wanted to be respected. They wanted to have all the economic opportunities that are available if they're part of the world. And they felt that they would be given equal rights and full citizenship if they participate and were part of the world. So their choice was really being a frumayid at that point or abandoning it, all of this. And what Reform and Conservative did is we'll give you something in the middle. So you can keep your connection to Judaism. But in the process, they change what Judaism is. Okay? A good tavach.